Good morning, church. We are privileged to gather again and acknowledge the one who is greater. The one who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And we get to acknowledge that one more week. Would you stand and join us on this song? Guilt and bring your pain. Don't you know that's not your name? You will always be much more. Every day I wrestle with the voices that keep telling me I'm not alright. But that's alright, 'cause I hear a voice and he calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, inside of me than he who is living in the world. In the world. In the world. Greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. Bring your doubts.
Bring your doubts. And bring your fears. Bring your hurt and bring your tears. There'll be no condemnation here.
You are holy, righteous, and redeemed.
Every time I fall, there'll be those who will call me a mistake.
That's okay, 'cause I hear a voice and he calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. In the world. In the world. Greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. There'll be days that I lose the battle. Grace says that it doesn't matter, 'cause the cross already won the war.
He's greater, he's greater.
I am learning to run freely, understanding just how he sees me, and it makes me love him more and more.
He's greater, he's greater.
There'll be days that I lose the battle. Grace says that it doesn't matter, 'cause the cross already won the war.
He's greater, he's greater.
I am learning to run freely, understanding just how he sees me, and it makes me love him more and more.
He's greater, he's greater.
'Cause I hear a voice and he calls me redeemed. When others say I'll never be enough, and greater is the one living inside of me than he who is living in the world. In the world.
May be seated.
Hey, my name is Jason. I am one of the associate pastors here at Cross Point, and I have a few announcements, and I want to welcome you here, whether you're here in person or if you are watching online. We're glad that you're here with us for this morning. February 26th through February 28th will be our Great Lakes Mission Conference. Cross Point is part of a local group of churches called the Great Lakes Association, and we will be hosting missionaries from around the globe. You're invited to be a part of a selection of events throughout the weekend. On Sunday, February 28th, we will be joined by Gary Clatterbuck during our service. He will update us on some of his missions work in Russia and Ukraine. All of the details, including the opening and closing services, as well as meet and greet activities, are available by clicking on the mission conference slide at yourc3.org. Also coming up soon, we are offering two opportunities through Grief Share for those who are dealing with loss of a loved one. The first option is a one-day session next Saturday for those who have lost a spouse. And the second option is a multi-session series for anyone dealing with grief, and that starts on February 20th. Details, including a sign-up option for either, is available at yourc3.org. Today, being the first Sunday in February, is our Communion Sunday, and so we invite you to join in that with us. If you didn't pick up a communion cup as you came in, you can sneak out to get one of those as we sing or during the service, and at the end of service, we'll enjoy communion together. Being that it is Communion Sunday, we also take up a special offering for our Deacon Fellowship Fund. You can give to that online at yourc3.org/give. You choose 003 Fellowship Fund on the drop-down list. Or you can indicate in the memo on the envelope if you are using an envelope and just write on there Fellowship Fund. Today begins a new Bible study on biblical finances during our 11 a.m. hour, which is next, as soon as this service is over. It'll be in room 214 here at Crosspoint. It will also be available on Zoom. It's going to be facilitated by Jim Reimer, Kevin Carter, and Andrew Fagan. And it'll be looking at 10 financial principles that are biblical, as outlined by the author George Foshi. That's a fun name. Also, following the 11 a.m. service, Pastor Matt is hosting Getting to Know Crosspoint. If you're interested in knowing more about our church, what we believe, what being a member means, you can attend that class. There are still some spaces available, so if you're interested, or if you're new to Crosspoint, you just want to learn more about the history of our church and what we believe, feel free to join that class again in room 214, and that's after our 11 a.m. service. The last announcement that I have is that we will be having a baby dedication service coming up, and there will be training for that on February 21st. The baby dedication service itself is scheduled for March 6th, and if you're interested in that, you can contact Renee Aldridge at raldridge@yourc3.org. Will you pray with me? Father, it is a joy to hear of the many things that are going on in and through your church. We're glad and thankful that we can be a part of what you are doing. Lord, we're thankful that we can gather here together in the warmth of this building that you've provided for us, so that we can worship together, so that we can engage with one another, so that we can feel community. Lord, for those who are watching at home, we're thankful for them. We're thankful that you've given us the technology to be able to stay connected in a difficult time. And I pray that whether we're worshiping here or we're worshiping at home, we'll remember that we are one in the Spirit, and that we will sense that unity that you've given us through Jesus Christ, your Son. As we give, as we sing, as we hear the word preached, I pray that our ears will be open to what you have for us today, and that our heart will be ready to take that in, so that it will build within us a desire to know you more and to have a deeper relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God.
All my life,
you have been faithful. All my life, you have been so.
of the goodness of God.
I love your voice. You have led me through the fire in darkest nights. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. Known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God
all my life.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath the goodness of God.
Your goodness is running after, is running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, is running after me.
Say that again.
Your goodness is running after, is running after me. Your goodness is running after, is running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
All my life you've been faithful.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, sing of the goodness of God.
All my life,
all my life you have been faithful.
Pray this line.
All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
I will sing of the goodness of God.
You know, I'm very thankful that, God's goodness is not just to take care of my physical needs or my material needs. His goodness extends far beyond that. And David knew that when he wrote this in the middle of his psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. David knew that God's goodness was about being a good shepherd as well as meeting material needs. It was about protection as well. And David felt confident, so confident in God's protection, that the next verse, he said this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I mean, picture that. Me, evil, God, protecting me, not only protecting me, spiting the enemy by setting a table so that I can, with confidence and calm and peace, sit down and eat a meal while the enemies are all around. But I can have that much confidence because I know that God is the good shepherd and his goodness extends to my protection. Sing, the Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd.
goes before me. Defender behind me. I won't fear. I'm filled with anointing. My cup's overflowing. No weapon can harm me. I won't fear. Hallelujah, I am not alone. He's my comfort, always holds me. He always guides me through mountains and valleys. His joy is refreshing. Restores my soul.
His mercy and goodness.
Mercy and assurance that I'll see His glory
face to face.
Smile.
Sing hallelujah.
Of us, your sheep. Thank you for being the good shepherd, and that we know in the midst of evil and chaos that you are you're spiting the enemy by setting a table for me that's made for me to sit down in peace and eat with you and have relationship with you. We do not have to fear evil. We don't have to fear the enemy because you are with us. Thank you so much for your word that lets us know that. Thank you for the word that Pastor Jason is going to be bringing right now. I pray that it takes root in our hearts, that those seeds grow and grow strong so that we can have confidence to know that you are here. Therefore, we do not need to be afraid. Thank you for your goodness. I lift this up in Jesus' name, and everyone said, you may be seated.
Today, we are in Psalm 10. So I want to invite you to turn there. One of my spiritual heroes is a missionary, retired missionary. She's passed on since, by the name of Dr. Helen Rozevere. And she's written a number of books. They're fantastic books. We're going to link them in the notes as you're if you're watching at home. If you're here, we'll put just a link to her books in the e-news when it goes out on Tuesday if you're interested in reading more about her story and about her life. She was a missionary doctor who served in what was then called Congo, Africa, during the early 1950s and into the 60s and 70s. She founded and helped to operate numerous village hospitals, training centers, and other areas where she helped to elevate the medical care to many. And they used this medical care to open up a door for the gospel. Her books about her time as a missionary, they're fascinating readings, not just for the inspiring stories that she shares from her time, but she often relates how God worked on her heart. How even as she had surrendered her life to missions, that God was constantly working on her, constantly helping her to see the sin and rebellion in her own heart, constantly causing her or bringing her to trust in God more and more. At one point, a political upheaval sent guerrilla troops into the village that she was serving in, and she, along with other missionaries, were captured, some were killed. Dr. Rozevere was brutally violated. She was beaten. And she was abused for weeks on end. And during this time, she says that she was tempted to cry out, "Why? Why, God, have you forsaken me?" The history of God's people is consistently marked with this question. Whether it's a missionary doctor in Africa, there's also the story of John Perkins. John Perkins is a pastor, but at one point during the civil rights era, his brother was killed, and he was beaten by racist police officers and thrown into jail, wondering why. How long? When does this end? We've seen pictures of Iraqi Christians fleeing for their life as ISIS militants kill and maim believers in their path. We've seen Christian daughters kidnapped by terrorists while away at boarding schools. We've seen secret police carry off pastors and leaders from churches in China. And in all of these situations, Christians have asked why. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that they seem to be able to operate without fear of punishment? And where is God? Where is God when the wicked prosper. As we come to Psalm 10 this morning, the psalmist takes this question, these feelings, and puts them into poetry, helping us to consider the same question. So I want to invite you to stand if you're able as we read Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the time. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been helper to the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Father, may you add a blessing to the reading of your word. May we be honest this morning as we encounter this psalm to what is in our heart, to the questions that we have, so that we may know you better. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, this psalm is a little different. Unlike some of the previous psalms that we've looked at, there's no opening mention of the history of this situation. We don't really even know who's written this psalm. And I think that that is helpless because, in a sense, it becomes timeless. Because it is a question that was asked when it was written. It's a question that's been asked throughout the history of God's people. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And where is God when that happens? Verse 1 says this, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, we may be tempted to chastise the psalmist, the author here. You don't say those questions. You don't ask these kinds of things. Just be quiet. Just trust. But these are honest questions. And the way in which it is written, it's not written from a position of arrogance. It's not written from a position of assumption as to what God should be doing. It's not written from a position of aggression. It's a bold expression of the true feelings of people who cry out for help. See it from the beginning. You notice that these questions are asked in the context of all of the books and all of the Bible that precede Psalms. And what I mean is they're asked from a biblical worldview. They're backed by a biblical understanding of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. Just look at how the question is worded. Why do you stand far away? Why do you take a position away from something? God has taken this position. All right, he hasn't been moved. He isn't exiled. Nothing is preventing him from being there. He has taken a position. Why do you hide yourself? Again, this is an action of God. It doesn't say, why have you been hidden? Why are you obscured? It's God, why did you hide yourself? See, in the ancient Near East, if gods didn't answer, they may be unaware. If gods didn't answer, something may have gotten between you and them. Some other god may be holding them captive in some supernatural realm. But that's not the position that we read here at the very beginning. As we start to wrestle with this question, we understand from the beginning, God is in control. That this psalm is couched in the understanding that he's all-powerful, that he is omnipotent. This means God can do all things except for those things that would make him not God. You always deal with that question. Can God make a rock so big even he couldn't lift it? No, because then he wouldn't be God. And God can't not be God or then he's not God. That might be a bit much. Chew on that later. But this psalmist is understanding God's not limited. He's not being kept away. He's in control of the situation. And then as the psalm unfolds, we see the kind of situation that's led the author to ask why. We may ask why in lots of different situations. It may be that you're suffering physically. It may be that bad things seem to happen. This question of why seems to center in on why do the wicked get away with it? Why are they able to oppress us? So he begins here by talking about the character of the wicked, starting in verse 2. And the first thing we read is that the wicked are arrogant. We have this description. They do a number of things. I just want to look at two of them. The first thing they do is they boast of the desires of their soul. They're proud of their desires. They see their cravings as a virtue. You know, they understand at some level that the desires that they give into are wrong, all right, but they've embraced them and they even glorify them so that others will look and see what they are doing. I think of during the Holocaust, there were Nazis who stole artwork from the rightful Jewish owners, and they would steal that. They would then put it on display for people to see, to both admire the artwork, but also understand what they have done. But I think sometimes it can be real subtle as well. It's not just about these big acts of wickedness done in arrogance. Sometimes it can creep its way into our everyday lives. When we operate in a way where we don't care what God has said, and we're going to do it anyways, and then we want people to know about it, that's the arrogance of wickedness. I don't want to wade too deep into the cultural moment of the time and GameStop and all sorts of stocks, but this week and the last week have been a little nuts. And countless people are bragging about what they have done on either side of the end or what they haven't done in an effort to have someone look and say, look at what I have done. Me. And in doing that, they demonstrate an arrogance. I'm not saying if you bought stock, sold stock, that that's you. You know what's in your heart. But we see it. We see the arrogance of the wicked. But then we also see that they renounce the Lord in their arrogance. It says, in his thoughts, he says, there is no God. Now, this is not so much a philosophical declaration. Sometimes we hear that, this philosophical declaration. God is dead, there is no God. This is more a personal way of elevating myself. There's no God who's given me these things. I've done this all on my own. Everything I have, I deserve. The character of the wicked in their arrogance refuses to give God glory or give him the responsibility for the good things that have happened in their life. They're self-made. And it leads then to a false sense of security. He says in the psalm, the wicked, I shall not meet adversity. He thinks he can continue down this path. He can continue to take advantage of people. He can continue to do what is wrong and just prosper from it, and nothing is ever going to come to an account. Success has blinded him to God's judgment. And the wicked do not believe that evil will befall them. Adversity will not come. I will not do anything I don't want to do. I'm in control, and since I'm in control, I will keep these bad things from happening to me. I may victimize others, I may use other people, but I will insulate myself and protect myself so that I don't have to deal with stuff like that. And it's a picture of someone who's thoroughly deceived. And again, stands in stark contrast to the worldview that we read in the beginning.
Remember, in verses 1 and 2, God's in control when things are bad. But the wicked insist that God is not in control when things are good. And the psalmist will look and will help us understand God is in control, period. In the good and in the bad. In the times of loss and prosper. And we see here the arrogance of the wicked. But then we see the aggressiveness. The aggressiveness. Verse 7 says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sins with the mouth. He curses and he is deceitful. Trouble and evil are on his tongue. Evil violence almost always begins verbally. It's a common theme in Psalms that we're to watch how we speak. When we open up the book of Proverbs, it's one of the themes, because the understanding really throughout Scripture is that what you say matters. And here we see in their arrogance evil, beginning with these cursing, deceit, and oppression. And this doesn't need much cultural readjustment, does it? I mean, C.S. Lewis talked about this in Proverbs and says, the cultural distance is less here. We don't need to adjust to understand what the psalmist was getting at. Because if anything, we see verbal violence all the time. We live in a culture that approves of and values aggressive language. You follow social media, if you follow certain people's Twitter feed, cursing and aggressive behavior can be so easily done. And in fact, if you're not outraged about something, if you're not angry to the point of violence, then you really don't care. And that is an aggressive behavior that really reflects wickedness of the heart. The psalmist here cares. And we will see how his language and what he says and what he asks for reflects a biblical understanding of caring. But what we see today, the behavior of people, the words that are used, that doesn't reflect a biblical understanding. It reflects an aggressiveness. And many times that aggressive language then gives way to aggressive actions. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. He eyes stealthily, watch for the helpless. He lurks. We read that again. He seizes. The helpless are crushed, sink down, fall. All of these words painting this picture, ambush, murder, lurking, seizing, crushing. And this is directed against the poor and the helpless. He murders them. He ambushes the unsuspecting. And it can be done physically, but it can be done in so many other ways as well. So we bully people online or in person. We take advantage of people for our own gain, actively trying to take things that belong to other people. The wickedness in the heart of man shows itself in the aggression poured out against one another. And we see it. We don't have to look hard to see it. It's there. Sometimes in certain cultures, it can become more sophisticated. No one's really maybe lying and lurking like a lion nowadays. No one is trying to seize people. No one is purposely trying to crush someone, but we ignore the needs of others. We use people for our own gain. We don't care for those that we should. And in this arrogance and in this aggression, really, they're refusing to believe the truth about God. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face, and he will never see it. See, the wicked, they either don't believe or don't want to believe that God knows. They say God's forgotten. God's kind of like a senile gym teacher or a senile uncle or someone like that who says one thing and then the next day has no idea what they said. And there's this hope that that's how God will be with me. He's forgotten. He's hidden his face. He doesn't see these things. He'll never see it. He won't know. What's done in private, what's done quietly, what's done in the dark, God will have no idea about. And again, it doesn't reflect a real knowledge and a real understanding of who God is. You know, one of the interesting things that we see here, and really every time that the wicked begins to speak, he says it in his heart. See, it might not be something that's verbalized, but it's something that's thought. It's something that's believed. It's something that is held on to. And I want to challenge you before we move really into the second part of this. Where is there wickedness in your heart? Or maybe a better question is, where are you tempted to go the way of the wicked? When are you tempted to believe that this is all about you, that what you have that's good in your life is there because of you, because of what you've done? Where are you tempted to not give God the glory and the place that he deserves and instead point to yourself? Where are you tempted towards aggression in language and in action? Where are you tempted towards using people? Where are you tempted towards seeing people as a stepping stone for your own gain? These are questions that we all must look at. Whenever we ask the question of why are the wicked prospering, we should also stop and ask, where am I wicked? Where am I drawn towards this? After the psalmist observes the arrogance and the aggression, he now calls for God to intervene. We have in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted." You will hear a phrase like that over and over again in the Psalms. Arise, O Lord. And it's not a request as though God is sleeping, as though God doesn't know what's going on. It's a recognition of who he is, and it's a call to battle. He's asking God to come and defend his people, come and defend his name. And this is where our response should begin. Our response should always begin with prayer. It's a prayer of faith. We believe God's concern and that he can rescue and deliver the needy. And again, remember, the wicked, they reject God. They renounce him. They say God will not judge. He will not call into account. He does not see, he does not care, but the psalmist knows that these words are only lies. And in verse 14, we have this wonderful phrase. It's so comforting, it's so powerful. If you have your Bible in front of you, circle it. But you do see. Verse 14, but you do see. God sees, God knows. And this should be of great confidence to us. The injustice acted out by the wicked will not be ignored. The senseless murdering of God's people will not be forgotten. God sees, God knows, and God will act. The psalmist has an idea of what he wants God to do. And he says, break the arm of the evildoer. Now, before you think this is an appropriate prayer for you to start praying for people, okay, remember this is poetic. And breaking the arm symbolizes a destruction of power, right? Power of that time was thought of as being in the arm. That's why you'll read sometimes, who has an arm like God, right? What a sentence. Who is powerful like our God? And he says, break the arm of the evildoer. All right, now certainly God may bring discipline through violence in certain situations. The wicked oftentimes meet a violent end. But in this passage, God is being asked to take away the power with which the wicked have used to abuse others. Break the arm of the wicked. Verse 15, call for wickedness to account. God's revealed himself to be a just God. The psalmist expects that justice will be done. He expects that wickedness will be called into account. This isn't just a hope. It's not just a faithful expectation. It's not pie in the sky, let's go with this. This is built out of an understanding of who God has shown himself to be to this point. Many families at trials or in cases hope that justice will be done. We hear that a lot. We hope for justice. believers hope for justice in an expecting hope, an anticipating hope, one that knows that God can only bring about justice. We see justice poured out in Scripture. When Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden, that's justice. When God saves Noah, yet reduces the rest of the world to nothing, that's justice. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, that's justice. When the angel of death passes over the Hebrew homes in Egypt, but stops at those who've covered their doorpost in blood, that's justice. When Goliath is slain after blaspheming the Lord, that's justice. And this is carried out throughout Scripture. There's this march of justice towards the cross where God's justice is seen in the death of Christ. The psalmist says, call wickedness to account. And that's exactly what God does at the cross. He pays for it. He pays for the wickedness of those who would follow after Jesus as Jesus dies on the cross. And so the psalm tells us what we see. It tells us there will be payment. And we see that on the cross. Either the wicked will pay for themselves for eternity, or they will repent and see that Christ has paid their account in full. This call of intervention, this call for God to intervene, we see fulfilled in Christ. And now the psalmist starts to bring his plea to a conclusion. By once again, he declares that he has confidence in the Lord. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Confidence here is first based on who God is, on who he has revealed himself to be. He is king forever and ever. And as king, we read that he hears. God hears. Verse 17 tells us that he hears the desire of the afflicted. He hears it in the sense that he knows it and he understands it. I'm a parent. I deal with hearing issues at my home all the time. Are you listening? A lot of times my kids hear me. It would be hard not to. My neighbors hear me. But do they understand? Do they know what's going on? Do they have a sense of what is being said? Not always. And you know what? I to them as well. We all remember growing up saying something to our parents and they went, yeah, okay. Could have said, I'm going to rob the liquor store. Yeah, sounds good. Good idea. They heard it, but they didn't know it. They don't understand it. Listen, God hears. When it says God hears, he hears in the perfection of hearing. He understands. He's keenly aware. Scripture tells us that he knows the situation of the afflicted even better than they know it themselves. Dr. Helen Rosevere talks about during the most brutal night of her affliction that the Holy Spirit was moving in the lives of people in other places. She talks about how after she had come home and began to share her story and speak, someone came up to her once as she was giving a talk in Manchester, England, and said, on the night that was most difficult for you, I was moved to get out of my bed and pray. And Dr. Rosevere said, can you tell me what time? And the time that the woman and her husband got out of the bed to pray for Helen was the deepest and darkest moment that she had experienced. But she talks about how God used the prayers of his people, hearing as Helen cried out, and then hearing the prayers of his people to bring about a spirit within her so that she could move through that time. Don't ever think that God does not hear the oppressed. Don't ever think that God is deaf to the calls of those who suffer in his name. He knows better than we ever could. He hears and he strengthens. God will strengthen the heart of the afflicted. I think we should note where that strengthening comes, all right? It doesn't say he will strengthen the arms, the power of the afflicted. Not going to strengthen the legs of the afflicted so that they can run. Not going to strengthen the mind of the afflicted so they can think of a way out. I will strengthen the heart of the afflicted. When Helen was enduring this, as others are praying, she writes this: God met me in the early hours. There had been no special vision, no blinding light, just a sudden, overwhelming consciousness of his presence and power, a certainty of belonging to him and of his concern for me and of his ability to undertake for me, no matter what the circumstances. She was not yet physically delivered, but her heart was. Her heart was strengthened. And we believe that there will be a reckoning for evil. But that reckoning may come after God's people have paid a great price. We may never see the deliverance. We may never experience the lifting of oppression this side of heaven. 276 girls were kidnapped from a Christian boarding school by Boko Haram. And to this day, that's over 6 years ago, 100 of those girls still remain unaccounted for. Their physical strength may give way, but they will be strengthened in their heart. And then we see that God responds. In verse 18, it says, God will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. There's a recognition here of what the future holds. It holds promise. It holds justice. It holds peace. What's interesting, in this psalm, we don't know whether the psalmist ever saw the answer to his prayer. We don't read about a specific resolution. We don't read that it ended well. And we know that there have been many believers who have gone to their grave waiting for justice. There have been people who have given their lives waiting for justice. So clearly, this psalm is not talking about justice in terms of this world and in terms of this time. We know, though, that God is king, that he is the King of kings. And we are thankful when we're able to see justice. We're thankful when we're able to behold these things on earth, not because it makes us feel better, not because it releases people who are oppressed, even though these are good things. Ultimately, we are thankful that we're able to observe justice because it points us towards the great justice. It points us towards the justice that came on the cross and the justice that we wait for to see in person when we see Christ face to face. We don't need to fear those who can hurt us because ultimately they have no power over us. And the cross is the perfect example of God answering the cries of his people and bringing justice so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. How can believers go to their death, oftentimes not in terror and in fear? Because God hears, God strengthens, God responds, and we do not have fear of the man who is of the earth. He does not strike terror anymore because our heart is sealed with Christ. And so today, in the midst of the questions we may have, we look to the cross. We're reminded that we're not alone, as we sang. That in the presence of our enemies, God's prepared a table, a place where we can be refreshed, even as oppression comes. And as we celebrate communion together as a family of believers, we do so, remembering God's grace to us, how he has been good to us, how he's heard our cries, how he's strengthened us and responded to us. Maybe it doesn't feel like that or seem like that in a specific situation. But when Jesus dies on the cross, when God sends his son to die on the cross so that we can be made whole, that's God's response. That's God hearing. And that's God giving us the deliverance that is greater than any deliverance that we could hope for. So what we want to do right now is to take a moment to prepare our hearts. Before we come to communion, before we remember what Jesus has done, let's prepare ourselves. There may be that there's some sin in your life that you're cognizant of right now, that the Spirit has brought to your mind that you need to confess. There may be wicked desires that you need to lay down right here. You need to say, Lord, in my arrogance and in my aggression, I behaved in a way that I shouldn't. It may be that you sense the rebellion growing in your heart, the bitterness towards your situation, towards the moment, towards the day. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's fear for yourself. Maybe it's fear for a loved one. Maybe it's fear for a situation. I don't know what it might be. But this is a moment where we can come before the Lord and before we celebrate, remembering what Jesus has done, to just lay our hearts bare. So take a moment. Take a moment and pray and say, God, this is how I feel right now. Remind me of who you are. Jesus, we are here this morning because we have been rescued from the rebellion of our heart, from the wickedness around us. You are God's response to our condition. Jesus, your death is where God's justice and mercy meet, where sin is paid for and where salvation is offered. Help us to see this grace. Help us to see this mercy. Help us to see this kindness that you have given to us. And may we never be arrogant to assume that we deserve this. May we never be aggressive in our action, in our behavior, as though we don't need you. Jesus, this morning as we come thankful for your sacrifice. We come thankful for what you've done on our behalf. We come thankful because you've given yourself for us. We are here thankful because you have saved us, not because of anything that we have done, but because of who you are, because of your grace, because of your goodness, because of your kindness. Father, we were without a family and you adopted us in. And so we're grateful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time, I want to invite you to open up your communion kit. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul continues by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we proclaim the Lord's death, but that's only half of the story. Many religious leaders have died. Dying as a religious leader isn't that big of a deal. And Jesus died, but Jesus isn't dead. And he lives. And because he lives, we have the strength we need so that we can live through the questions of the life. Our Lord is King forever and ever. And we know this because Christ is our hope. And he's our hope in life as we deal with these things, as we go through these things. But even more so, and even more beautiful, He is our hope in death. And so let's sing about that together. Will you stand?
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, we'll sing soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ.
Sing!
Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope and life and death. To the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives. Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed. We will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess our hope in life and death. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Now and ever we confess our hope in life and death.
Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful. We are thankful for so much, but we are thankful primarily that we have hope in life and death. And that hope is not a pie in the sky hope. It's not a, well, I hope this will be true. It's a hopeful expectation that is grounded in who You are as a God who hears us, a God who strengthens us, and a God who responds to our need and has done so by sending His Son to die for us so that we may have hope in life and death. As we go from here, may we live a life of hope as we approach our time when You call us home. And Lord, may all of that be grounded in who you are to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sing hallelujah.
Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs.